more porous than experts previously thought. Nearly 40% of men and 53% of women who play online games said their virtual friends were equal to or better than their real-life friends. According to a survey of 30,000 gamers conducted by Nick Yee, a recent PhD graduate from Stanford University, more than a quarter of gamers said the emotional highlight of their past week occurred in the computer world, not in the real world, their emotional highlight. Edward Castronova, associate professor in the Department of Telecommunications at Indiana University, says there's a fuzziness that's emerging between the virtual world and the real world. Virtual reality allows us to be selective. It's easier. You can have a friendship and you can choose that friendship because it meets your need. There's little demand upon you. We can select those relationships that we like. We can opt out of those we don't. Unfortunately, I think over the last decades anyway, many Christians are adopting the same attitude toward Christian fellowship. But Pastor John, in the letter of 1 John, won't let us off the hook that easy. He's writing to a local church, and he wants them to know that they need each other in this battle with the world. A lot of people, a lot of Christians over the years have opted out of the local church in favor of selected Christian relationships. Pastor John won't let us go there. A local church is like a family, and a healthy church family blends believers in all the stages of life together. We need each other in the church, and John is going to stress that in his letter of 1 John as we continue our study of what it means to have Christian fellowship. Thank you. Lapel mic needs to be on. How's that? That's better. Did we just miss the whole first part of that? Do I have to repeat that whole thing? That's good. I don't know. Thank you. It's a big sign back there, you know, waving it at me. All right. Can't miss that one. Thank you, Jeff. All right, John, 1 John chapter 2. We're looking at verses 12 through 14 this morning. John addresses three generations of believers here in verses 12 through 14. Not only does he address three generations of believers in this local church, he addresses them twice. He talks to the children, he talks to the fathers, he talks to the young men. And then he starts all over and he talks to the children and he talks to the fathers and he talks to the young men. Think we get the point? All three generations are essential, you see, as he addresses this body of believers. Now, it's important as we start out here not to get too caught up in the gender of what John says here. He does use, of course, male terms. Fathers, young men, children is neutral, but fathers and young men. But he's not primarily thinking of gender. Nor is he primarily thinking of biological age. He's talking to a church, and he's primarily thinking of spiritual age. And not just gender, but both male and female in that process. He is using these terms to speak to the categories of spiritual growth. In any church, there are those who are children in the faith. There are those who are older believers in the faith. And there are those who are young adults in the faith. Now, sometimes, often, that can be seen in terms of biological or chronological age, but not always. It is a matter of how far along a person has come in their spiritual growth. A person who comes to Christ at 40, for example, starts out as a child in the faith. So John is looking at the local church through the lens of spiritual generations. And let's take a look at the three spiritual generations that he addresses. First of all, the first stage of life, new believers. They need to know the assurance of salvation through the forgiveness of sin. John writes in verse 12, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake." And then, at the end of verse 13, he comes back to the children, and he says, "I have written to you, little children, because you have known the Father." Now, when we put those two statements together, we see that the primary connecting link is assurance of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. New believers need to understand that their sins have been forgiven and that they know the Father. Sometimes when we preach, people take the message in the wrong way. I know that happens. I have sometimes preached and challenged people in this fellowship, and sometimes the people that need the challenge the least are the ones who come up afterwards and their conscience is hurt and they're really broken up over it. Sometimes people who have a tender conscience take things to heart in a way we don't always expect when we're opening God's Word. Now, Pastor John has been challenging people pretty heavy in chapter 1 and chapter 2. He's been challenging people about the tests of their faith. How do you know if you're really a Christian? How do you know if you really know God? And he's been laying out a series of tests. And so there would certainly be those in the church there that he is addressing who would, especially young believers, begin to wonder, "Oh, maybe I'm not a Christian. Maybe I don't know God. Maybe my sins aren't really forgiven." And John wants to make sure to reassure them, even though he's been challenging in broad terms about how we need to test our faith, he wants to reassure the new believers, "Yes, your sins have been forgiven. I know you have known the Father." So it would be easy for a young Christian to feel that way as they listen to some of the stuff we've looked at in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And it would be easy for some of you to feel that way. And John says, "Look, I know your sins have been forgiven. I know you have known the Father. Even though you haven't yet arrived, perhaps, at a place of spiritual victory in your lives, you have trusted Him. He has forgiven your sins." That's where we start. You see, babies don't come into this world potty trained. And they don't come into this world mature and complete. I have two beautiful daughters, and I love them both dearly, but when they were babies, quite frankly, they could be rather rude and selfish. They burped and spit up all over me and didn't even apologize. They screamed and cried for attention. They had little temper tantrums, and they struggled with their behavior. But I'll tell you this, they had to only look into my eyes, and I was a goner. They knew their daddy, and their daddy loved them. See, I understood they were babies, they were children. And I constantly reemphasized my daddy love for them so that they would know they're my children.
So it is with God when you come to Christ, come to Him through Christ. And so it is with new believers. New believers struggle. New believers will not always act or talk right. They won't always say the right words. They won't always do the right things. They'll struggle with the stuff that has been a habit of their lives. That's normal. But they need to know two things in any church, these new believers. They need to know two things. They need to know their sins have been forgiven. And they need to know that they know God. They know the Father. They need to know the Father's love. That assurance is critical for new believers in this fellowship. They don't need our rejection. New believers don't need lots of rules and regulations. Okay, raise the standard, get up here. They need assurance. They need love. And in time, babies grow up. In God's family, too. When Gordon McDonald first ran track in prep school, his coach invited him to his home for dinner one night. After the meal, he pulled out a notebook displaying Gordon McDonald's name on the front cover, but he turned to the very back of the notebook, which bore the heading June 1957, which was 3.5 years later. "Gordon," he said, "these are the races I'm going to schedule for you to run almost 4 years from now. And here are the times you will achieve in those races." Gordon looked at those times and he said, "Impossible. No way. I can't even dream of running races that fast." And then Coach began turning the pages back one by one, showing the 42 months he had scheduled, page by page. These were graduated, accelerated plans for Gordon's increasing skill on the track as the months and the years would go by. He had a sense of direction and development when it came to the athletic growth so that he would achieve the goals. Coaches and leaders understand the absolute necessity of strategic long-range planning, of development, of growth. And so does God. And God has a plan for your life. And God has goals, yes. And we read about those goals and those ideals. And we know where God wants to get us to. We know He wants us to live like Christ, right? Can any of us live like Christ the first time we become baby Christians? For that matter, we're all progressing in that direction, are we not? But God is growing us in the process. And down through the years, we become more like Jesus in that process. The key is to stay in fellowship and follow God's plan for spiritual growth. Unfortunately, what often happens to new believers, so many young Christians, is they get discouraged. The standards are high. It's tough. Everybody else must be achieving them. I can't get it done. And they get discouraged and they begin to pull out of church. Failures happen and they pull back. And that's the worst thing you can do, because the fellowship is necessary. New believers need the others in the local church to grow as God wants them to grow. So the worst thing we can do when we begin to fail, when we get discouraged as Christians, especially as young Christians, is to pull away from the fellowship and think we can make it on our own, or we're not worthy, either one. There's a famous story of the evangelist D.L. Moody, who was visiting a prominent Chicago citizen, talking about church membership and involvement, came in that discussion, and The professing Christian said, I believe I can be just as good a Christian outside the church as I can be inside it. I don't really need to go to church. And I've heard that from many people over the years. D.L. Moody didn't say anything. Instead, he moved over to the fireplace that they were sitting in front of that was blazing against the winter cold outside. And he just took one coal out of that fireplace and he placed it on the hearth over here. Then he sat back down and they watched. And you know what happened to that coal? It got cold and went black. And as the ember died out, the man turned to D.L. Moody and he said, "Oh, I see what you're getting at. That is the way, you see, with spiritual growth. We need that fellowship to keep us alive in the heat of God's love. That's what new believers need more than anything." Second category, mature believers enjoy a closeness with God gained through long experience. The second group that John addresses is the fathers. John writes in verse 13, "I am writing to you, fathers, because you have known him from the beginning." And then down in verse 14, he uses the exact same language, "I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him from the beginning." The emphasis is on a long-standing relationship with God. The older men in John's church have enjoyed a close relationship with God, gained through long experience of walking with God. By way of application, we can say that these are the mature believers in the church. They are believers who have a close relationship with God that has stood the test of time, the struggles, the failures, the triumphs, all of that. Their wisdom and knowledge are essential for a healthy church. We need the mature believers in the local assembly. Often these wise, mature believers are older in biological age. That's what we normally expect, certainly, in churches that have been established for a long period of time. We tend to look to the older men and women in our church for wisdom, because they presumably have walked with God and they have seen much of what we struggle with in this life. So it really is vital for younger believers in a fellowship to learn much from older godly men and women. We expect that in a church, that people will grow up in the faith. They will start as children. They will grow up into adulthood and progress to maturity in Christ as they grow older. However, it's not always the case, is it? Chronologically. Some believers never seem to grow up. Do you have 30 years of experience or 1 year of experience repeated 30 times? There's a world of difference between those two things. Just because a person has gone to church for 30 years doesn't mean they have 30 years of experience of walking with God. Just because they've gone to Sunday school classes for 30 years doesn't mean that the person has 30 years of growing close to God. Notice what the issue is here. It is not, have you amassed a large amount of data about God? That's not the issue. It is not how much you know about the running of church programs or how many theological questions you can answer, like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin or some such craziness. It's not your brilliance theologically that matters. What is John talking about here? He's talking about the fact that you fathers have known the one who was from the beginning. Personal relationship with God, a closeness. The issue is how well you know the one who is from the beginning. Do you know God? Do you walk with God? See, God wants a relationship with us. But we are so busy solving problems and doing jobs that we forget what is really important. We are so busy being a Martha, if we want to use the New Testament example, and waiting on tables, that we never learn to be a Mary and sit at Jesus' feet. We never learn to enjoy a closeness with God that transcends the tasks we have to do in this life. That can happen in a local church. People can be very busy in the local church and never learn to grow close to God. That's a danger. See, God wants to connect with us, and we can get very good at doing things for God and lose the joy of being with God as our Father. Many who have been in church for a long time are not fathers, as John understands fathers in this passage. In fact, sometimes you have to reach a point in your life where you are no longer so busy trying to keep all the plates spinning that you really can find time to grow close to God personally, to know Him. That's why so many older people demonstrate this closeness with God that we struggle to find in our busy time schedules. There are many. There are many in our fellowship who do come to walk with God and enjoy a closeness with God. And over the years, I have known many older believers like this, and I'll tell you, they've blessed my life. They've blessed my life with their knowledge of God. They're not always the ones who do the most anymore. In fact, they may not have the energy to do all of that anymore. But they know God, and I want to know God like they know God. How about you? The third category, victorious believers. Victorious believers fight the battles with Satan by the power of God's word. I wasn't really sure what to call this category. Victorious believers seems to fit because of what John says here. John refers to them as young men. He writes in verse 13, "I am writing to you, young men, because you have conquered the evil one." And then he expands that category more than any of the others. This is the group that John addresses more than the other two groups. And in verse 14, he writes, "I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God remains in you," or abides in you, "and you have conquered the evil one." So now John turns his attention to the group called young men in the church. Now, the term young men, the Greek term in the Greco-Roman world, referred primarily to the ages of 24 to 40. That's the young men, okay? Men in the Greco-Roman world generally did not get married until they were in their early 20s, somewhere around 24, 23, somewhere there. And they generally married, by the way, women who were about 10 years younger, because the average age of marriage for a woman in the first century world would have been about 14 or 15, particularly in the Hebrew world, the Jewish world. So we are really talking about this term really addressed married men. It addressed men between the ages of 24 to 40 who were handling the affairs of life, who were busy with marriage and family and children and work and all of that. By the way, the life expectancy back then in the first century probably was somewhere around 55 to 60 years of age. So by the time you're 40, you're entering the older men category. Some of us feel that way. All right? So the young men were the men who were married and raising a family. They were in the throes of the busyness of work, of children, of marriage, of family, the struggles of life. They were at the age of battle, if you will, with the struggles of life and the cares of their family. And John is addressing those who have then graduated from childhood into adulthood in the local church. I chuckled at this. Whoops. We've got all kinds of things going on here. There we go. Chuckled at this cartoon. Come along quietly, Carl. Your latest birthday puts you with the Middle Agers. No longer can you go to the young adult class anymore. You got to graduate to the Middle Agers. Well, we're looking at the Middle Agers in this passage. Some of us don't want to graduate each one of these junctures. All right? Now, I wish it was so easy to identify, but spiritually it's often a little harder to figure out who the Middle Agers are in a church. It's not just biological. Children, spiritually, are those who still need to grow up in their knowledge of the Lord. Mature believers have a long and close walk with the Lord, but the Middle Agers are the ones engaged in the business of life. How do we know when we've graduated to middle age in the Lord? Well, clearly, John addresses these believers here, this category, with far more encouragement than the other two categories. Why? And why does John end with this category? If John was trying to explain a progression of spiritual growth, wouldn't it make more sense to go children, young men, and then fathers, and end with the fathers? Most commentators say that John here is trying to address the three categories of spiritual growth. Well, in that case, wouldn't it make more sense to end with fathers, since that's the ultimate goal? The older, mature people who are complete in God and know God? Why does he end with the young men and not the fathers? Why does he flip it around? Well, I think there's another focus that John has in mind here. It's a focus we won't really understand till we come next week, but he's zeroing in on the battle with the world in verses 15 to 17. So look ahead to verse 15 this morning. We'll take a look at this next Sunday. But John is now going to, he's addressed the three categories, and now he's going to challenge them. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. All right, we're going to look at that battle next week. But for now, we need to see that John addresses the Middle Agers last because they are the ones who are most in the middle of that battle right now. You see? They are at the age of their lives spiritually where they are caught up in that battle with the world. They face that battle more acutely than the children who still have a measure of protection in the church. They are not the mature believers who have perhaps moved on from many of those day-to-day challenges. The people who face this battle in the church the most are the Middle Agers. So how do we know when we've graduated to middle age in the Lord? When we're in the middle of the battle. How's that? Isn't that exciting? When you're in the middle of the battle, that's when you know. When you're keeping all the plates spinning and you're struggling to keep up with everything and still walk with the Lord and still do as He wants you to do. Oh, great. I just got graduated to middle age. How do we win this battle? Well, John tells us. He commends these middle agers because they are strong, first of all. So you got to be strong. But how do you get to be strong? They are strong, he says, because the Word of God remains in them or abides in them. Because they are strong and because the Word of God remains in them, they have conquered the evil one. They have demonstrated victory over Satan in this battle with the world. They are middle agers. They have proven themselves in some of the battles of life. And how? because the Word of God remains in them, making them strong. John Ortberg, in his book, The Life You've Always Wanted, Spiritual Disciplines for Ordinary People, tells a parable from a children's book to illustrate the struggle we have with gaining victory in this life. And he calls it the difference between training and trying. And there's a world of difference between training and trying. Frog and Toad bake a batch of cookies in this parable. And as they're eating their cookies, Frog turns to Toad and he says, "We ought to stop eating so many cookies." And Toad says, "You're right, we ought to stop eating all of these cookies," as he stuffs more in his mouth. So they resolve to stop eating the cookies, but they keep sticking the cookies in. Just one more, after all. "We need willpower," Frog finally says as he grabs another cookie. "What is willpower?" Toad says, swallowing another mouthful of cookie. "Willpower is trying very hard not to do something you want to do very much. That is willpower," Frog says. So they discuss various ways to help with their willpower. They can put the cookies in a box and lock them in a cupboard. They can hide them in a tree. But nothing works. They keep eating cookies. Finally, in desperation, Frog takes all of the cookies and he dumps them out the window on the ground and he calls the birds to come and eat up all the cookies. "Now we have no more cookies," Toad says sadly. "Yes," says Frog, "but we have lots and lots of willpower." "You may keep it all," Toad replies. "I'm going home to bake a cake." Lots of Christians are trying, but are we training? The difference between victory and defeat is not more willpower. That's often the way we approach it in the church and in the Christian life. "Well, I just got to have more willpower." But it's not more willpower. It is effective training. That is what graduates us into victorious middle agers, or what I call victorious believers here. People who can defeat the evil one. Watching my daughter play basketball in the highly competitive conference here in Southern Maine, I've come to realize how true this fact really is. I mean, these girls don't just walk out on the court and hit three-pointers and make foul shots when the game is on the line. They've been training for that moment all year long and for years all year long. They're playing basketball in the spring, in the summer, in the fall, so that when the season comes, they're able to make their shots. If you want to make your shots in January, you need to be practicing them in July. That's training. In fact, the USM coach here teaches a motto that in his summer camps that most of the teams adopt. Basketball is played in the winter. Basketball players are made in the summer. What's he talking about? He's talking about training. Another word for it is discipline. It has to become second nature. It has to be natural before it is effective. And you get to that point through discipline. The spiritual life has many disciplines, things we train so that when we face the battle, it's second nature to us. If we wait until we're in the battle, guess what? It's going to be a real struggle and willpower won't do it. We've got to train. John Ortberg defines a discipline as any activity that can help me gain power to live life as Jesus taught and modeled it. Any activity that can help me gain power to live life as Jesus taught and modeled it. Now, there are many spiritual disciplines. There's prayer. That's a spiritual discipline. There's solitude. That's a spiritual discipline. There's confession. That's a spiritual discipline. We talked about that in 1 John chapter 1. And there is Bible study, which is a spiritual discipline. The one discipline that John focuses on, of course, in this study is the, or in this verse, is the study of God's Word. He says the victorious believers are strong and overcome the evil one because the Word of God remains in them when they're in the battle. It's become a part of them through the discipline of the study of God's Word. Victorious believers have made the Word of God so much a part of their everyday lives that they're equipped for the battle with the world. Now, we have many opportunities in church to practice the discipline of Bible study. We have Sunday school classes for all ages, including adults, where we can grow and learn God's Word. We have Bible studies during the week. We have Awana for the children. By the way, if Sunday school is not a significant habit of life growing up, why should we be surprised if it's not a significant habit in adulthood? It doesn't just happen overnight. It has to be a habit that comes through training. Many opportunities to study God's Word. But it is not just in Sunday school or in Awana or in these programs or in Bible studies. It is personal Bible study as well. What we might call devos or devotions or quiet times or a whole host of those kinds of things. Is it a habit of life to be in God's Word regularly so that it is becoming a part of me? You see, the danger is that we don't do that, and then we get out there and we face a battle. But we're not equipped because the Word of God is not in us. And so we fail. And should we be surprised at that? John wouldn't be. The way to be strong is to make it a habit of life now, so that when you are in that battle, when you are in that situation, the Word of God is a part of your life now. And that comes through implementing it into our lives, making it regularly a part of life. Young people, you need to learn this discipline early in life. Regularly, personally making the Word of God a part of your life on a daily basis. That's the only way. Parents, part of teaching our children is to teach them that habit. Sunday school teachers, these are all important aspects of making the Word of God a part of our lives. But it's not just attending these things or doing them as a checkoff list that makes the difference, is it? That will not ensure that the Word of God becomes a part of our lives. In fact, attending more and more may actually hinder the process. I often said, when I was involved at the Bible college ministry much more, I often said that a Bible college is the easiest place to fall away from the Lord, because it becomes simply an academic pursuit. No, the Word of God is supposed to become a part of our lives. John says we're strong when it remains or abides in us. Are you making it a part of your life? Is it a habit of your life? Not just young people, but adults? If not, don't be surprised if you don't have victory over the evil one and this world system. The key is that the Word of God abides in us. Victorious believers then fight the battles with Satan by the power of God's Word in their lives. And I challenge you to make it an essential and regular part of your life. A local church is composed of all three generations of spiritual believers. There are new believers, the mature believers, the victorious fighting believers. Which category are you in today? Evaluate yourself. Are you a young believer who needs a lot of input and assurance and growth and protection? Are you a mature believer? Maybe no longer have the time and the energy, but you're walking close to God. You have great input into the lives of people, that wisdom and that knowledge. Are you in the throes of middle-agerhood? And you're fighting those battles. You're struggling with it. Then know that you are needed in the fellowship, because together is the only way we're going to battle with the world as we look at it next Sunday. That's why the local church is so important to biblical fellowship, and why John takes the time right now to address all three generations. We are all important in that process because it is a team, a community of believers. Ants. I don't really care for ants, but they've done some interesting study with ants that teach us something about teamwork. Certain ants in South and Central American rainforests will lie down in the potholes that stand between the army and the food. And as many as 200,000 ants will go across the ant bridge to get the food and bring it back. And then the ants will rejoin their army of ants. Incredible teamwork in order to accomplish what is necessary for the whole family, the whole army of ants. In fact, researchers took planks and created problems for them and found and videotaped the ants creating bridges to help one another in that process. Well, we need that same kind of teamwork in the body. We need that same kind of teamwork at Galilee Baptist Church. The new believers, the mature believers, and the victorious fighting believers working together to defeat the world. Father, teach us. Teach us that fellowship is our partnership with one another in this battle with the world. In Jesus' name, amen.